Can we open our Bibles, please, in the book of James? We're finishing off chapter 2 here, James chapter 2. James, of course, was the brother of Jesus for most of his life, an unbeliever. Even during the ministry of Jesus, he just didn't get it. So it's really encouraging that he did eventually get it, and he wrote this wonderful letter, James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without works, faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in the book of James, James chapter 2, James 2, verse 14. We're going through the book of James. We just finished chapter 2 here. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Someone once said very wisely that it was not the parts of the Bible that they didn't understand that gave them problems, but it was the parts of the Bible that they did understand. Now, James is a very understandable book. It's a book that is incredibly clear, and I don't think that there is a difficult to understand verse in the whole of the Epistle of James. And it's full of illustrations, it's full of interaction with ordinary life, And it really is, I think, incredibly relevant and incredibly practical. And so James never hits the wall. He always hits his target, and he is very, very direct. And what he's saying here tonight basically is we've got to be open about our faith. And it's no use just talking about our faith. Indeed, he says that someone who says that they're a believer and does not follow that up with actions, then really their faith is unreal. And so we have an expression in our own day, you've really got to walk the talk. And it's very easy to say things. It is very easy to talk. It is very easy to talk up a big game. And it's very easy to profess to be a Christian. When I was young, it was a great time for badges, and folk Christians, you know, used to wear badges that said Jesus saves, or we would have a fish badge, or in the last few years, folk would have a WWJD wristband, or something like that, and that's fine. And it's good to be out about our faith, it's good to have that, but it is a very different thing to actually live out our faith in our own lives. Someone once told me, never buy anything from a man who has a Bible on his desk. Remember that. It's very easy to plank a Bible on your desk, but it is more difficult to have a Bible in your heart. So James here is talking to a group of folk, and there was clearly a controversy. There was an argument about what faith was. And some folk were saying, well, faith is all about doing things. It's all about being good. And James is saying, no, it's not quite as easy as that. And so what he does from verse 14 onwards is he imagines himself as having a debate. He's in a discussion. He's having an argument about someone. And what he's having a discussion about singles round one word, and it is the word bogus. Now, I don't know if you know what the word bogus means. Bogus means false. You go into a shop and you're going to buy a computer game and you realize that the game was normally £45.99 and it's in this shop for £4.99. And the guy says, look, it's a great thing. It looks like the right thing. But at the end of the day, it is bogus. It's not right. It doesn't exist. It is fake. A big posh word that folk use is, it is counterfeit. It is not the real deal. Now, arguably, James is saying there is a lot of bogus faith about, and there is a lot of bogus faith about in Scotland, in the United Kingdom. There may even, and this is the point that James is making to us, there may even be a degree of bogus faith in our own congregations and in our own church. And so we've got to examine ourselves tonight, not the other person, the person sitting beside you, but examine our own hearts. Is our faith fake, bogus, counterfeit, or is it the real thing? Well, let's get into the passage and let's notice, I think, three things. The first thing we notice here is the worthlessness of a bogus faith. The worthlessness of a bogus faith. Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? And so he's saying here a very, very powerful thing. He's saying at the end of the day, our faith, what we say, could be worthless. Now, the reason that you can tell if something is worthless is that if you present it to something and it is really not acceptable. It may look right, but it's not right. You get bogus money, you get worthless money, and all these things. So a person may say, well, they are a Christian, but the thing here is that will come to a test one day. The Bible says here, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, the Authorized Version, that's the old Bible, not many folk use it, but it says, the Authorized Version says, can faith save him? The NIV is a lot better. It says, can such faith save him? See, you've got to have the right thing. It's no use for us sounding evangelical, sounding Christian. But at the end of the day, and Scripture says that it will be subject to judgment. It's really quite powerful there, really quite solemn, isn't it? It mentions there being subject to judgment. The word save reminds us of the finality and solemnity of the last day. Can such a faith save us? So it really has got to be the real deal, because at the end of the day, our fake faith will not get us in. You can go to a concert and you can buy a ticket off one of the guys outside. He's waving it up, and you buy it off him, and it's really real deal. You present it to the guy at the door, and you cannot get in because it is absolutely worthless. It'd be so sad if we spent hours and hours and hours in church. We used all the language, all the lingo, but at the end of the day, our faith was worthless. The sad thing is that what James is talking about here is that there's two components that are necessary. There is what he calls faith, that's trust. And there's also works. That means that actions, evidence in our own lives. Now, I could tell you that back in the day, I was a bit of a footballer. I could tell you that back in the day, the greatest team in Glasgow, we're not talking Partick Thistle, we're not talking Celtic, we're talking here, Rangers football team wanted to sign me. I could tell you that. And I could tell you that even at the great age of 52, I'm still good for the first 20 minutes. I could tell you that. But if you took me out in the football park, it is obvious that in terms of playing football, I'm hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. And so not knowing you, yeah, I could talk a good talk. You could say, yeah, it kind of figures. He's Paisley boy. Maybe he was. We called him an S-form Rangers, you know, prospect at one time. No, you've not just got to talk about it. You've not just got to have a talk. You have got to have the actual deeds. Jesus said the two things come together in Matthew chapter 25, which is a very serious passage. It's the passage that says, you know, when the people go to judgment, and Jesus says, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me any food. I was without a house and you didn't take me in. So isn't it interesting that in Matthew 25, the entire judgment is based on works? That's true, isn't it? You read Matthew 25. And, you know, the problem is that probably the vast majority of Scottish religion is based on a kind of pen-knifed version, bits of Matthew 25, where it is based on morality and doing good things all the time. I think I'm right in saying that most of Scottish faith and Scottish Christianity is based on that. The belief that by just being good is enough to warrant us to get to heaven. The presence of deeds cannot show the presence of faith. The presence of deeds cannot show the presence of faith. But, this is what the passage is teaching, the absence of deeds shows the absence of faith. Now that is really important. There are good people, really good people, better people than I am, who do great things, but they're not Christians. But the solemn thing about this passage is that nobody who says that they're a Christian can say that they're a Christian if they don't do good things in their lives. So what we have generally is belief without behavior. What we have is a creed without conduct. And so the first thing here is the worthlessness of a bogus faith. It's like chocolate money in a vending machine. It is an absolute waste of time, like a chocolate teapot. It really is going nowhere. The worthlessness of a bogus faith. But then he gives two examples of a bogus faith. Two examples of a bogus faith. Do you see it? Look, he says, can such a faith save him? Look at verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? There's a few things here I want to unpack. Notice the language it says this. Supposing a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Now, I don't know about you, but there's some expressions that really I find difficult to live with. Just the way I am, and I'm just cranky. If someone comes up to me and says, brother, I just feel uneasy about it. Don't worry, it says more about me. Or, you know, I will probably never call the ladies sister. Probably never. So, you know, it's just the vocabulary. It's got a kind of weirdness about it. But that's all right. That's acceptable. But what is really unacceptable? Yeah, I can reject the vocabulary of family. But as Christians in this church, we cannot reject the model of family, because that's what we are. That's the language that's used here. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. So in this church, we are a family. Now, that is not necessarily a cozy setup, because sometimes families can be challenging. Sometimes the most challenging people in your lives, your brothers and sisters. So the church is not like the Waltons, some kind of cozy setup where everybody sits around a log fire talking about motherhood and apple pie. Sometimes family gatherings are tense, fraught. You dread them. Just like the church. We're more like the Simpsons than we are the Waltons. There is a dysfunction within us. We're not perfect people. We are people who are scarred. We are people who are bruised. We are a gathering of self-centered, screwed-up sinners. And we're all together in this church family. Here, locally, in our local church here at Smithton. But get it, that's what John is saying. He's saying, listen, there is this sense in which the church is a family. Now, Galatians says to us, Galatians 6:10, that we have to be good to everybody, especially, this is what I do think of the old author's version, those of the household of faith. So our first responsibility in being good and being kind, our first responsibility, not our only responsibility, because Jesus says in the parable of the Good Samaritan that whoever we come across is our neighbor. But in the first analysis, we have to be good to our own people. It's not the duty of the state to look after Christians. You know, we're throwing more and more and more things onto the state. And the state is absorbing all these things. You know, it really loves. The state is getting huge. That's not just a political point. But what about needs within our own body? Our own family? Here is one example of a bogus faith. Supposing someone in the fellowship is really, really hungry, they don't have clothes, they don't have food, And you say, go, I wish you well. Discharged the debt. And I wish you well was the standard Jewish greeting. It's a bit like our American friends, have a good day. And, you know, you go to America, you go to McDonald's, you buy a quarter pounder with fries and a Diet Pepsi, and the lady says, have a good day. Does the McDonald lady really spend the rest of that day worrying about my personal welfare? Probably not. She's forgotten. It's just a saying. In the church, we can be guilty of that as well. I'll pray for you. And I'll pray for you is often just a way to break that awkwardness. Someone says, I've got a real problem. I've got a real problem financially just now. I've got a real problem socially. I've got a real need. And they come to the church and we say, hey, no, bless you, my brother or sister. We use words, all of us, I use words, to fill spaces, to avoid embarrassment. Indeed, if the grammar is taken a certain way, it could even be a prayer. May you be warmed. So faith speaks, but does nothing. He says, what good is it? In the same way, he says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. I've got so many books at home just now I need to read. I've got a pile that high. But one I don't have yet, and I wouldn't have time to read it. I would love to read it. It's called Lenin's Embalmers. Now, Lenin was an interesting character. He died in 1924, and he's in a mausoleum in the Red Square, if you care to go and look at him. To be quite frank, he's looking a lot better now than he looked in 1924. He's looking pretty fresh for his age. And Lenin's embalmers, the burial of Lenin in the mausoleum is really, really interesting because, you know, before Lenin died, he was really sick and there was a power struggle between Trotsky, who was left-wing, and Stalin, who was right-wing, if you can understand being right-wing in a left-wing regime. And there was all this battle. And there was a battle over his body. You know, Trotsky and Stalin were arguing all the time about that. And every 18 months, he was re-embalmed. And it was kind of a parable, wasn't it? The Soviet Union was crumbling and was being led by a dead philosophy of an embalmed figure. I think many folk think that's what the church is like. And a religion, a faith that's without works is dead. It's a dead philosophy ran by an entombed nobody. Whereas we is alive. Our faith is not dead. And the first example of a living faith is the example of a family. But there's a second example of a bogus faith. And the second example is that of the demons. Now, I had great fun looking for a graphic for this. And most of them, if I put them up, you'd be telling your mums and dads and I would get the sack. So that was the safest one I could get. Look what the passage says. It says there, show me, verse 18, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So he moves from what we call hyperbole to irony here. This is deeply ironic. He takes us into the world of what was called the Shema. Now, the Shema was the Jewish confession that there is only one God. That was what the people believed. And the devils believed that. The devils didn't just believe it. The devils believed and they trembled. In other words, the devils, when they were confronted with God, got emotional. They got the goosebumps. They got the sense of the holiness of God. The devils believe. Devils are more orthodox than most theologians in the world. It's the irony. They believe. Not only do they believe intellectually, the devils feel the power of God. The devils experience the power of God. They tremble. And the demons have more insight in the New Testament often than the disciples. Don't we have a history of people who know it all? Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. A guy called Augustus Toplady. Nobody's called Augustus anymore. Isn't that a great name? Augustus. Next baby that's born in the congregation, I want you to call him Augustus. Maybe not. Augustus Toplady said this: the devils are more incomparably orthodox. In other words, the devils believe the right thing more than 19 out of 20 of modern theologians. Is there such a thing as a heretical devil? No, absolutely not. They believe in the existence of God. In the church here, we believe truth. We believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in heaven. We believe in hell. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the resurrection physically of Jesus from the grave. We believe in the sanctity of marriage. We believe that marriage is between one man and one woman forever. We believe in classic Christian doctrines. But so did the demons. So there's got to be something more here, isn't there? Judas Iscariot. The difference is that the devils didn't work for God, they worked against God. I hope that we do not have the faith of demons. So, we see the examples of a bogus faith. Let's conclude by looking thirdly at two examples of genuine faith in the passage. Because, you know, it's a good verse. It's not negative. There's the passage, I hope what we're learning from it, I hope from what we're seeing there. There's two examples of genuine faith. Number one, there's Abraham. Look at 20 and 21. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not their ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now, not all of you know about Abraham. Not all of you know the story. But the story is that Abraham was a very, very wealthy man. And he lived in a place called the Ur of the Chaldees. The Ur of the Chaldees was really, really nice place to live. The Ur of the Chaldees, the archaeologists tell us this irrelevant fact that it was the first city in the ancient world to have flushing toilets. How's that for a piece of useless information? But the archaeologists tell us that it was advanced, it was a nice place to live. And Abram had a really nice life there. But God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees to where? He didn't know. And God promised him, he was an old guy, his wife was really old. God said to Abram, you are going to be, see that, Father Abram, you're going to be the father of many, many people. Genesis 12:4, so Abram left as the Lord told him. Three monkeys sit on a log. Here is one, not, this is not for the children only. This is for those of you whose IQs are off the scale. Three monkeys sit in a log. One decides to jump off. How many monkeys are left on the log? This is a sign of who's really, really smart and who's not. 95% of you will say, two. 5% will say, three. So if you're the one in the 5% who said three, well done. You are probably Mensa level in terms of intelligence. Has Meredith flipped? Why is he telling this story? Because it's probably one of the most important stories I will ever say in this church. Three monkeys sit in a log. One says, I'm going to jump. Decides how many are left in the log. The answer is three because they've decided to do it. They've not done it. There's still three of them still sitting in the log. A few hundred people in a church. And the challenge is venture in faith and follow God. It's not a question of wanting to do it, deciding to do it. It's like Abraham, Genesis 12:4. So Abraham left as the Lord told him. Now, Abraham didn't have perfect faith. He tells lies. He said that his wife was his sister. But he had real faith that acted. It was more than an empty profession. Will you jump off the log? The second example is Rahab. If I'd get a row for showing you a demon, I'd get an even bigger row for showing you Rahab. Rahab was somewhat naughty. But the interesting thing is that Abraham was a man, Rahab was a woman. Abraham was rich, Rahab was poor. Abraham was a Jew, the father of a Jewish nation. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was respected. Rahab was a lady of the night. She was not respected. But Joshua chapter 2, she trusted in God. She did something. So James is having examples there, one from the top, one from the bottom, one rich, one poor, one Jewish, one Gentile. And she was prepared to identify with the people of God. What about you? Are you prepared to identify with the people of God? In Free Church terms here, it may be, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to come to join the church. I'm going to sit at the Lord's table. I'm going to take communion. I'm going to come off the log. I'm going to be, out there. Folks, is your faith bogus or real? Will you begin to walk the talk tonight? William Gurnall, he was an old guy, an old dead guy. And people like me, have you noticed, we always quote old dead guys. Because old dead guys sometimes say very, very wise things. And this old dead guy, William Gurnall, said this, a kind of old school language, "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. People, let's dare to be holy. Let's not just say, I'm going to come off the log, but in faith, let's throw a bogus faith to the side. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight, for our congregation, for the very simple teaching in your word. Help us, we pray, to follow you. Amen.